Acts, but if you will turn with me to Matthew 19, just a few thoughts on some of the events this week. I've been really fascinated in some ways by watching the media's coverage of the Charlie Kirk Memorial. It's kind of striking. I don't think the world of politics and the media in general have ever heard so much gospel. It's just a personal opinion, but I got to hear Marco Rubio, our Secretary of State. That's about as clear a gospel presentation as I had ever heard. In fact, I wasn't aware that he was that articulate with the gospel as well. And for whatever it is, as Paul says, in whatever way Christ is preached, I'm grateful. And so I was very much pleased with that. But one of the things that seemed to stun people was Erica Kirk's speech at that memorial, where she forgave the murderer of her husband. And that was quite striking indeed. And people were moved by that, but there almost seemed to be an incomprehensibility of that to the press and to the media people. And I was thinking to myself as I was watching that, and I do commend her for that public act of forgiveness, but as Christians, we should never be thinking any other way than that. In fact, not to forgive, to withhold forgiveness, should be the controversy. To publicly withhold and not offer forgiveness would have been, to me, a far greater incomprehensibility in that than there would be in forgiving someone like that. And I thought about Matthew chapter 18. The verses I want to look at begin in verse 21, but they come on the heels of Jesus' discourse in regards to what we would call church discipline. In fact, many people use Matthew 18 as a pattern for discipline, but he begins that in verse 15 in regards of a brother who sins. If your brother sins, he says, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. One of the things I just point out briefly on that is sometimes we hear that used and it's tightly condensed. And I mean, I've seen this play out in a week or two. I went to my brother, he didn't acknowledge his wrong. I took somebody, took a witness, established the fact, he still didn't acknowledge his wrong, and we took it to the church. That process, Jesus doesn't give a timeline for this. In other words, the first part of that, going to my brother privately, showing him his fault, and if he does not acknowledge, if he acknowledges that, you've won your brother, but what if he doesn't acknowledge it? Well, there's no timeline given there. That might be 6 months of earnest prayer that God would open his heart to see his sin. It might be love. It might be much prayer. It may be more than one effort to talk to them or to engage them, to bring them to that point. That could last 6 months or a year before it ever went to bringing someone else along with you. So when you read Matthew 18 and you hear it used, don't assume that that's supposed to be compacted into a month-long or two-month-long period. That might last years. But there is a progression to that. It's not indefinite. You just don't go on and on with that. In verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And speaking to the church here, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may have asked, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I think he means here in the context of this process that he's described, where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. So he attaches his own authority to that process. If it comes to the church and they have to gather together to make a decision in regard to an unrepentant brother, Jesus is assuring them that where you are gathered there, my authority rests. And I think that's what he's speaking of. So when Peter hears this in verse 21, Peter comes to him and says to him, Lord, and this is a reasonable question, but he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? It's interesting because Peter gives a good holy number there, the complete number, seven. And that seems like a good guess by Peter. Now, we would have heard that and said, well, yeah, that's biblical. I think that would be sufficient. Well, Jesus apparently shocks him in verse 22 when he says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So he just went from seven times to 490 times. Obviously, Jesus don't mean the 491st time, don't forgive him. The obvious answer here is he's putting that so far out there that it would call into question Peter's understanding of forgiveness itself. Well, what do you mean 490 times? I mean, seven is plenty. But Jesus goes on in verse 23 to say this, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now that's roughly that's 15 years' wages. So he says, this is what he owed. This man who owed him this 10,000 talents was thought brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Just to pause here a minute, that's just. And that's justice. He owed this debt. He incurred this debt. And this is the consequences of his default upon this debt. So the slave, in response to this, verse 26, falls to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. That was almost impossible. Surely the king knew that this man, at the rate that he made his wages, would never live and survive to repay all that he owed. But that was his cry. Just be patient with me. I'll repay you everything. So this man's not necessarily asking for ultimate mercy. He's asking for patience while I fulfill my obligation, which he was never going to be able to do anyway. But notice verse 27, and the Lord of that slave, this is key, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't just say, okay, I'll have patience. We're going to put you on a payment schedule. We're going to garner your wages. We're going to make sure you pay that back. No, the debt, 10,000 talents, which you owe righteously and justly to me, is eliminated. There's no debt. You owe nothing. You don't have to garnish your wages. You don't have to continue to work your job. You don't have to work overtime. You don't have to get two jobs. You don't have to put your wife to work. Your debt has been completely eliminated. So that's pretty amazing, right? In verse 28, this same man whose debt had just been forgiven went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's a day's wages. So he owed 10 years, 15 years wages, and all that was owed to him was a day's wages. So he goes out and finds this man, and I love this word, but he says he seized him. He took hold of him and handled him harshly and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Isn't it interesting that that's the same words he just used to his Lord, and he received mercy and the forgiveness of 15 years' wages, his 10,000 talents debt. And here he is hearing the same words that he himself had just spoken not long ago, apparently. Here's the plea coming from this man. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. And here's where things change. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves, think about this, when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And they were apparently witnesses to this great act of compassion, wherein this 10,000 talent debt was completely eliminated and forgiven. And even these slaves, after seeing that and observing his behavior, felt righteous indignation. This is wrong. This is wrong. So they went and reported it to their Lord, all that had happened. Verse 32, the Lord, I think he means here, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave." Wicked. That's a right description, right? How wicked can you be? You've just been forgiven a 10,000 talent debt that you never would have repaid, and it was eliminated completely, and you demanded and assaulted and threw into prison a man that owed you a day's wages, and you wouldn't even give him time to pay you back. I'm not asking you to eliminate his debt, but at least you could have given him some time. Everything about your actions here is wicked. Wicked. And then he says to him, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, at this point, I had a conversation years ago with a guy who really struggled from this point on in this text. But he said, and his Lord, moved with anger against the one previously forgiven his debt, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Not only has he put him into debtor's prison, but he subjects him to the harsh treatment of those guarding him, the torturers here. So he turned him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus summarizes this parable he's just told by saying this, and this is really the response to Peter's question, "How often should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" In verse 35, Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That's why I said it would have been more incomprehensible had Erica Kirk withheld forgiveness than it is that she offered it. And I think sometimes we have a real problem with that because we feel like we are dispensing with justice. And on our own behalf, we are. Forgiveness is essentially saying, I will not, by my own hands and by my own efforts, expect or demand justice for the sin you've committed against me. It doesn't mean they won't receive justice. In fact, in the case of her husband's killer, he probably will. It doesn't mean that they won't experience eternal justice and condemnation if they don't repent. All it means is that I will not demand that these things happen because I am the one who had the 10,000 talent debt forgiven. That's me, and that's you. If somebody's sinned against you and you're withholding forgiveness now, you are the 10,000 talent debtor, and they are the day's wages debtor in comparison to yours. Because you sinned directly, the first man sinned directly against his Lord. He went in debt to his Lord and had no means to repay. And when he confessed the reality, his Lord expressed mercy and compassion and didn't just give him time, he eliminated the debt. Think about this. He absorbed the debt. If you're a millionaire and you let someone borrow $100,000 and they come to you pleading and yearning that you might give them time to repay, and you're so moved by compassion that you say to them, "Don't worry about it. The debt's eliminated. You don't owe me anything anymore." Who incurred the debt? Who's wounded for that act of forgiveness? Isn't it the Lord? Isn't it the one who the debt was owed? If he eliminates the debt, then he's subtracting from his own accounts the cost of that debt. He has to write it off as a loss. He's the sufferer in this act of mercy towards his servant. But his servant goes out, and he's not willing to be the sufferer for the sin against him or for the debt owed him. He's not willing to embrace that. He's not willing to incur the loss himself for the good of his brother. He's unwilling to give mercy and to eliminate that debt. That's why that's so wicked. But Jesus says to us on the heels of this parable, so will your Father, the one turning you over to the torturers, he says, so will my heavenly Father do also the same to you, each of you, who does not forgive his brother from your heart. So it's a serious thing to withhold forgiveness, even for the most heinous of sins against us. I don't know how you could figure out much more of a heinous sin than to assassinate a wife's husband and a children's father over political beliefs or whatever it was that his final motivation is. I don't know how you could get more heinous than that. But it's incomprehensible that a true Christian who understands the mercy that they've received would withhold that forgiveness from that person. And that goes against the grain of culture, which is why I think the press has been so marveling at and really directing to her this strength of faith and other things, which she certainly may be, and I praise the Lord that she is. I'm not taking anything away from her devotion to her Christian faith, but it would be more incomprehensible to Christians for her to withhold that forgiveness. Obviously, that came rather quick, because I would have thought perhaps there would be more processing in terms of spiritual processing to get to that place. So she did it a lot earlier than I would have anticipated. But if she's a born-again Christian and has recognized herself as this one owing this insurmountable debt that she could never have paid, and that it was eliminated, and Christ endured the suffering for its elimination, how could she ever withhold mercy from another? And the reason I think Jesus says, "So will my heavenly Father do to you, each of you, who does not forgive your brother from your heart," is because, and think about this, you can't receive the mercy of the Lord. You can't say that the sufferings of Christ upon the cross are sufficient to eliminate my debt, but yet not sufficient to eliminate their debt. You can't do that, because in the doing of the one, you disqualify the other. If Christ's blood is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, then it is sufficient for all sins. And if it's not sufficient for their sin against me, then it's not sufficient for my sin against God. You see what I'm getting at? This is why I think it's an impossibility. If we withhold forgiveness, then we are saying that the blood of Christ is for me, but not for you. In your case, I want justice. In your case, I want temporal justice, and I want eternal justice. In your case, I want you to endure an eternal hell as justice for your sin against me, even though it's only a day's wages worth. While I breathe the free air of heaven and bask in the light of mercy for eternity over my debt, which could never have been paid. You can't have it both ways, Christians. You can't. You can't embrace forgiveness, glorify Christ in that forgiveness, exalt the mercy of God Almighty in your own forgiveness while withholding it from someone else who sinned against you. You just can't do it. It's a contradiction in terms. It's logically contradictory. It's rationally contradictory. You can't have it both ways. And to me, that's what fascinates me about the coverage of that particular incident. And I'm glad it's being covered, because it calls into question what is forgiveness, what is mercy, what is justice. It calls into question many of the subjects that we can introduce ourselves to our culture and have discussions about. So I'm thankful that they're discussing it. But in some ways, I'm scratching my head why it is that many of those who would be professing to be believers in Christ are so overwhelmed that somebody could do that. And some of them even saying, "I don't know if I could do that." And to that I would say, I don't know if you're a Christian. If you can't forgive, if you can't find it in your heart, as difficult as it is, and as overwhelmingly grievous as it is to our love for others, if you can't find it somewhere deep within your heart, based upon the sufferings of Christ on your behalf, to extend that same mercy to someone who sinned against you, you need to think about what it is to be a Christian. That's just the way I feel about the events that are unfolding. And I do believe the church has a wonderful opportunity to step into the breach. I said to Hope, I was listening to some report today, and I'm sitting out on the porch just kind of contemplating some of the responses that I heard, and I guess I was a bit baffled, but I came in the house and we were talking for a minute, and I said, I think these people's problem is they haven't been to church, or they haven't been to church where the truth is being preached, because nothing about this I'm marveling at in terms of Christians doing Christian things. In churches that are faithful to the Word, we've been talking about forgiveness. We've been talking about mercy and justice for decades and centuries even. And so it suggests to me that some of these people that don't understand what's happening here are not sitting in faithful churches where the Word is being preached, or they're in denominations where they've eliminated the Word of Christ and it's become therapeutic in nature, and they're getting no truth. Therefore, when the truth is exercised in their vision, they're overwhelmed by that. What's going on here? And it really does say something about the church in our nation and in our day, and how we've disengaged from culture so much so, and we've been silenced by our own fear of man, perhaps, that we've not spoken the truth in those forums. And so there's not been a witness out there. And finally, we see that witnessed at least on some kind of broader public stage, and it's causing some good questions, I think, as well. So I'm encouraged by that, while at the same time somewhat bewildered by people who are professing Christians, their amazement at it all. It shouldn't amaze us at all. We've been reading in the book of Acts. We just talked about it. Even heard one newscaster talking about Stephen the martyr and what Stephen saw as he was dying. He asked the Lord, "Lord, lay this sin not at their charge." Mercy. Mercy. Based upon the mercy Stephen received from Christ himself. And then it says, and the commentator even made notation in that conversation, that what did Stephen see in that moment? He saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Most of the time he's seated, but in that instance he's standing. And he talked about what he'd like to believe that implicated, because we're not told clearly what the implication was, but it seems to have something to do with Stephen's reception into the presence of God Almighty, honored by Christ as a witness. Listen, as a witness of Christ's own suffering, you see? That's what mercy is. When we forgive those who sin against us, we are bearing testimony by our actions of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It's not just a matter of whether I've got it in my heart to let go of this. It's a matter of whether or not a Christian will testify to the gospel by obeying the gospel as well. That's what's at stake here. And you can bet that's what's going to stir the enemy up the most. If the sufficiency of Christ is brought to bear in society and the name of Christ begins to be named faithfully in society, you can expect the darkness, as I've shared already, to be stirred by that as well. You see some of that in our text tonight, but in Acts 17, just a couple of thoughts on these. I may come back to these. We left Paul after he left Philippi, and the jailer has been converted in his household. They were released from prison, went out to the house of Lydia. They saw there the brethren, encouraged them, and departed. In chapter 17, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, listen to this, for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, I just want to point out here and draw your attention to what Paul's doing. So he came from Philippi. We saw this miraculous work of God. The prison cells were open. The doors were open. The chains were released. They were released from prison after having been beaten. And now they move on and they go into Thessalonica. As his custom was, he finds a synagogue. He didn't do that in Philippi because it's believed there wasn't one in Philippi. That's where they believe the faithful, mainly women. By the way, it took at least, I think, I'm wanting to say four Jewish men to establish a synagogue. So the implication is that they couldn't find four faithful Jewish men in Philippi to even start a synagogue. So they started gathering it by the riverside where they were meeting. That's where he met. Here in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue, and he goes straight to the synagogue. And he spends three Saturdays by our calendar, 3 weeks perhaps, highlighted by the Sabbath. But I love this phrase, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, this is what I want to point out. Paul's reasoning is from the Scriptures. He's not reasoning philosophically. He's not reasoning psychologically. He's not reasoning culturally or politically. He's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. His reason is coming from the Scriptures. I think sometimes the church has made the mistake to think that our reasoning and our logic will win the day. Not if it doesn't come from the source of the Scripture, truth. Now, it doesn't mean that someone with reason and logic and intellectual arguments can't somehow align themselves with the truth of Scripture and become persuasive. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm saying that persuasiveness has to be grounded in truth, and the place we turn for the ultimate truth, unconditional truth, is the Scriptures. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. And Paul could have talked about a lot of things. He was an educated man, and he could have talked about customs and traditions of the Pharisees. He could have talked about the Mishnah. He could have talked about the rabbinic writings. He could have quoted his peers, but he didn't reason from those cultural influences or even from qualifications or from credentialed people that he might quote or cite. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. And naturally, he's doing that effectively, I think, because these were Jewish people. This was a Jewish synagogue where the Word, they would have at least been familiar with the Word and more than likely knowledgeable of the Word. So he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Well, what is he doing? What's Paul's goal here? If you look in verse 3, his goal was ultimately to demonstrate that Christ had to suffer, three things, had to suffer, had to rise, and that he was the Messiah. So he's reasoning from the Scriptures, drawing from the Scriptures his explanations for this reasoning, reasonable understanding that Jesus had to suffer, die, and that he was the Messiah. He's drawing from the Scriptures his evidence bearing witness to the fact that Jesus had to suffer, had to die, had to be raised from the dead, and was indeed the Messiah. That's his point. That's what he's trying to prove to the Jews in the synagogue. But he's reasoning from the Scripture, and his explanations are coming from the Scriptures, and the evidence he offers is from the Scriptures. And to me, if you can get that right, you don't have to be a genius in psychology. If you can get that right, you don't have to be brilliant in philosophy. You don't have to quote Aristotle and Socrates, though many can and Charlie Kirk did. I'm not against that. You don't have to rely on that if you know the Scriptures. If you reason from the Scriptures, if you understand the Scriptures and bring the Scriptures to bear. We try to convince people sometimes by the power and the strength of our own flesh. Let me just remind you that the Scriptures teach very clearly that ours is a revealed faith. No man comes to the Father but through the Son, and no man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. They come by hearing the Word, as we heard recently on a Wednesday night, the hearing of faith, the hearing of the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God has to be involved in bringing about the conversion or the regeneration of a lost soul so that he might understand the Scriptures. So we need not be baffled when unbelievers don't understand the Scriptures, but we need to draw our arguments and our reasoning and our explaining and our evidence from the Scriptures. Notice in verse 4, he says, having done this, and some of them were persuaded, and join Paul and Silas. I was reading this. I'm not sure that's saying they became a believer, but his arguments from the scriptures were persuasive. And so they began to follow him, perhaps to hear more about this, to know more about it. Could mean they became believers. I'm not rejecting that idea, but it didn't seem clear to me. But it says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Some of them, notice, I think he's speaking mainly of the Jews, because he goes on here to say, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. That is believed to be descriptive of those Greeks who had abandoned pantheism and polytheism and had embraced the monotheistic Jewish faith, but they were Jewish proselytes in a sense. So they were hearing this gospel too, this explanation, and a large number of them were persuaded. And it says, and a number of the leading women. So the women had some prominent roles. Perhaps they were the wives of wealthy men and had servants and different ones. So they were influencing this large group of people. But notice what happens. But the Jews, verse 5, becoming jealous. Don't overlook that. That's what's at root of this. This defiance and this resistance is jealousy. Someone gets the glory more than me. Someone draws the attention and the adoration and the devotion of men more than me. That's at the root, I think, of all resistance. God gets the glory and I don't get anything. In my own view, my own eyes, I lose my esteem in the public's eye if Jesus takes more. Which is opposite Christianity. What did John say? John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. Well, that's exactly what the world doesn't want. I don't want to decrease. I want to increase. I want to grow in popularity. I want to grow in fame and power and reputation and celebrity. I want to grow. Me. Look at me. You give me a gospel that says, look at Christ, taking the eyes away from me, then I'm going to be in amongst the resistors. And I think that's what's at root here, jealousy. They became jealous. And what did they do in their jealousy? Notice here, they taking along some wicked men. So now they're exploiting wicked men, lost men from the marketplace, which is primarily Greek there, I'm sure, and they had all their false gods and so forth. So they go into the marketplace, these so-called monotheistic Jews who were jealous because Paul reasoned and was persuasive from the scriptures that Christ was indeed the Messiah. And that would, if that's true, then they might be complicit in his crucifixion, number one, but it also might take the glory away from them and their religion. And so they go into the marketplace, find unbelievers, and now exploit them. Exploit them. In doing so, it says they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. And finally, they attacked the house of Jason, who was apparently one of those who had believed or one of those who were persuaded and was giving some hospitality to Paul and Silas. But they attacked his house because they thought they were there. It says they were seeking to bring them out, Paul and Silas, out to the people. But when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Not Jason, but Paul and Silas. "And Jason has welcomed them, and they are all at contrary to the decrees of Caesar." Now, isn't that interesting? Monotheistic Jews from the synagogue who were upset about preaching of Jesus are now defending Roman rule. Caesar. They're violating Caesar. They're teaching and introducing ideas that are not acceptable to Caesar. They're saying things like, "Jesus is king, and we all know that Caesar is king." Man, how quickly did they fall away, even from monotheism, to hail Caesar here. What did they do? They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, it's believed here that that means literally a legal, a bond. So in other words, Jason and his friends had to bail him out of jail. He was under the authority of the people in the city, and they brought him under authority, perhaps even imprisoned him here, but he gave them a pledge, and they were good to release him, and they let him go at that point. And the brethren, verse 10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Let me just make a quick comment and we'll be dismissed, but on Berea. But when they arrived at Berea, they also, his same pattern, went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Jews in the synagogue in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. And I love this second part, examining the scriptures. Now in Thessalonica, Paul was arguing, reasoning from the scriptures. Paul was explaining from the scriptures, drawing evidence from the scriptures to demonstrate that Christ not only had to suffer and die, but be raised again, and that he was in fact the Messiah. In the Berean synagogue, when he began to share the word, they were eager to hear the word, and they were examining the scriptures. Is this true? Is this true? That's why we praise a Berean attitude in the church today. When you hear preachers preaching and Sunday school teachers teaching, examine the scriptures to see if that's true. Don't examine the scriptures to try to find a passage that would prove it's wrong. Examine the scriptures to see whether or not it's true. Because if you do it the other way, you can have fleshly motivations, perhaps some fleshly justification for wanting it to be wrong, and find some obscure passage that might lend evidence and reaffirm you in your error. But not the Bereans. They examined the scriptures. And that's where you go to find out if something's true. I remember years ago, sort of assenting at least to the comment that the scriptures don't give an answer for every little bitty problem. You might have some obscure issue that the Bible wouldn't give a direct answer to and how to handle that. But you know, the more I read the Bible and the longer I've been a follower of Christ, the more I'm convinced and absolutely am convinced that the Bible has an answer to every issue you will ever face. Every one. Now, it may not say buy the cheap car or the expensive car, but you can guarantee that there are principles involved in Scripture that will give you guidance in regards to the decision you make, whether it's that or anything else, the house or the place where you live or the spouse you choose. The Scriptures have an answer for every issue that we face in our day today. And if I'm encouraged about anything in the events of the last couple of weeks, it at least has the earmarks of suggesting that there may be a good number of people willing to return to the Scriptures to find the answers. And as the church who has been in the Scriptures, I think we ought to be wise and discerning and to watch and observe and to engage with these people who are interested now perhaps in what the Scriptures say, so that the devil and the enemy don't push them beyond what the Scriptures teach. Because we're not to go beyond. It's just as much error to go farther than the Scriptures teach than it is not to go to where the Scriptures teach. It's a real danger, especially for those who are eager to learn, eager to hear this new word. In fact, I think there's a generation that has now lived the consequences of the liberalism of the past decades, and I think they're in a place, spiritually speaking, where they're willing to listen to an alternative way. Because it obviously isn't working, they've concluded, because we're all miserable. Suicide rates are out the ceiling. Immorality is rampant. Darkness is everywhere. Maybe they're at a place to where they're looking for something else, because the darkness has already proved it doesn't work. And so it's a wonderful opportunity for us to bring the truth of God, the light of Christ, into a dark generation. But we need to be wise about that. I hope churches fill up. I really hope good churches fill up. But I hope there's good leadership, elder biblical leadership there to disciple these young people that are coming into the church, because you can bet that even when they come into the church, they're going to be carrying with them the influences of a immoral culture, and if they're not careful, they'll somehow incorporate some of that immoral ideology even into their Christian belief. So there has to be wisdom in the church and in the teaching of the church. We have to do what Paul does here, reason from the Scriptures. Bring our explanations from the Scriptures. bring our evidences from the Scriptures. And those who hear us ought to examine everything that they hear according to the Scriptures and determine what is true and consistent with the Scriptures. So, stand with me, hang on to your Bibles. Don't get rid of your Bibles and trade them in for cell phones, because the enemy can figure out how to shut down cell service. By the way, I've thought this for many years, but isn't it interesting that the back of your Apple phone has an apple on it, but there's been a bite taken out of that? That's pretty enlightening to me, if you assume that the original sin was to take part of the fruit that God had forbidden, and that emblem has the fruit with something having been taken out of it. It's almost like a warning. This can be taken away. So hold on to your Bibles, hold on to the printed word, and be able to read it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the good that we're seeing come out of the tragedies of the last couple of weeks. And Father, I pray that we might be wise and discerning. Lord, help us not to be found fighting against a true work of Christ. But Father, help us not to be so naive that we would take up the mantle of the enemy in the process. And so help us to be wise. Father, thank you for mercy, for the mercy of the cross. Not a person standing in this room tonight is anything less than a debtor who owed a debt that they could never have paid. But Father, as Christians, we profess Jesus Christ and we embrace the mercy and the forgiveness purchased for us by Christ's own suffering. As Paul told the Thessalonians, he must suffer. He had to suffer. There is no other way for mercy to be extended to those who owe such a debt. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room tonight that's withholding forgiveness from someone, from some sin way past, or perhaps something even this very day, Lord, that they might realize that to withhold that forgiveness is to declare something about the sufficiency of Christ's own blood, and to do so is to call into question their own salvation. And so, Father, help us to be a forgiving people. Bless those who've come tonight, Lord. I pray that you would manifest your presence in our lives and in our spirits throughout this week. Give us strength to walk faithfully every day. Lord, help us to avoid the pitfalls and the temptations that come our way and to stay true to the course, stay true to the path that leads to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.